It's our last, as I said, our last May Mission Month sermon. We've had a series called More Like Jesus. So we believe that Christ has called us to a mission, don't we?
Yes.
Thank you, those three people that feel called. We believe that God has called us to a mission, don't we?
Yes.
That's it. And in his great mercy and grace, Jesus not only gives us a mission, he wants to teach us how to participate in that mission. And he does that through his own personal demonstration. So if we look at the Gospels, we see how mission is supposed to be done. And over the last 4 weeks, we've been contemplating being more like Jesus. More like Jesus. See those words on the screen there? And the four topics have been growing as an authentic follower of Jesus, doing the works of Jesus, investing in people like Jesus, and partnering together in God's mission like Jesus. And today we're talking about partnering together. That's what we're talking about and thinking about this morning. I was over at Riverston High in their lunchtime group this week, and we support Miles, and Miles has actually been at Riverston High for a few years now, which is really great because it's been a role with fairly high turnover. And Miles teaches a couple of classes of scripture, and he runs a lunchtime group, and he tells people about Jesus. That's his ministry and mission. But you know, he's only kind of the tip of the spear, because as a church, we give, I think, $2,000 a year to support him towards a day a week of time so he can do that. And we partner with other churches in the area. So the Catholic Church supports him. The Uniting Church supports him. The Anglicans down the road support him. And we all bandy together. So we've got one day a week where we buy this guy and we set him apart to serve at Riverston High and tell people about Jesus. That's a partnership, isn't it? And we've even had Miles come, haven't we? And he did a great job of teaching and preaching. And you saw his photo. And some of you probably pray for Miles. And others of you even give donations, personal donations. I know that from the treasurer. He told me that. To Miles and the ministry there. So that's a partnership. That's a partnership. Us working together to glorify Jesus. So there's one more mouthpiece for Jesus over at Riverston High School. And that's how mission is done. In partnership. In partnership. I want to take us to Mark chapter 3 and those verses that were read before. It's a interesting moment in Jesus' life where he has a conversation with his family and with the disciples, and there's some interesting teaching about Satan and his kingdom as well in that, and I want to talk about that this morning. We're called, you know, to partner with God. We're called to partner with God in doing God's will. Did you know that? And we see this, you know, I think our slides are gone. That screen is a bit funny today, isn't it? We're called to partner with God in doing God's will. And, well, what did that look like for Jesus? Well, Jesus was sent by the Father, wasn't he? And we're told in the Gospels that Jesus only ever did what the Father told him to do. That fundamental to the mission and ministry of Jesus was knowing what God the Father had sent him for and participating in it. And so in a very real way, you can say that Jesus pursued the will of God. You could also say that he was God, is God, but he pursued the will of the Father. That was his mission. Actually, that explains some things that Jesus did. So it explains the fact that from time to time when Jesus was busy or under pressure, he would withdraw and have a quiet time. And what would he do? He'd spend time with the Father. And I think in part that was kind of realignment with the mission and vision the Father had for him, that he could continue to know what was the best thing for him to do. His mission, His life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension were all part of the will of God for him, will of God the Father for him. And so Jesus exemplified that participating in the mission of God is pursuing the will of God. Can you see that? But it's not that Jesus just exemplified it. He also encouraged a community around him to be on the same page in pursuing the will of the Father. So let's drop down into Mark 3. I'm going to jump back and forward today. It's going to be a little bit confusing, but I'll jump into Mark 3 and we see some things that happen. So his mum and his brothers came looking for him, and there was such a crowd around him that they couldn't get to him. And so Jesus is off teaching the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and the disciples are present, and he's off teaching them. And someone approaches him, and we'll go back in time and talk about this again in a different way in a moment. But someone approaches him and says, your mother and brothers, they're looking for you. They're looking for you. And Jesus looks at them and says, you know how Jesus kind of picks up an incident and uses it as a basis for teaching? This is one of those kind of little moments, like it's not, doesn't seem to be a big deal, like mum and your brothers are over there. And Jesus picks it up and goes, bang, I'm going to teach you something about the kingdom here. And what he says is, who are my mother and brothers and sisters? And he says, anyone who does the Father's will. They are my family. They are my family. And so Jesus was saying what he was wanting to do is in himself only ever do what the Father had told him to do. But secondly, to encourage a community around him that would do the same. Partnering with God to do God's will. You know, Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples to pray, what happened again? This is Jesus always used incidents, well, not always, but a lot of the time, incidents to spark then some teaching, right? And so Jesus was often withdrawing to pray, so much so that when his disciples were thinking about praying, they thought about John and they thought, well, John taught his disciples to pray, and we always see Jesus going off to pray. Maybe he could teach us how to pray. And so they said to Jesus, can you teach us how to pray, Lord? And of course, he gave them a gift, didn't he? Gave them a gift that people have been reciting for the last 2,000 years. And isn't that mind-blowing? It's called the Lord's Prayer. And there's, you know, like, you can take the Lord's Prayer. If you don't know what to say to God when you pray, you can take the Lord's Prayer and just riff off that thing, can't you? It's a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece. And one of the things that he prays for is that God's kingdom would come and God's will would be done. It seems that Jesus thought that his mission was pursuing the will of God. And when he wanted to teach the disciples how they should pray, he said, pray that God's kingdom would come. Pray that God's will would be done. And so for Jesus, we see that it was very important for him that his disciples understand that they were to be a community with their minds set on the will of God. You know, Jesus said this one time. He said this in Matthew 7:21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, it seems to me that Jesus was really convinced that knowing and doing the will of the Father is super important. Super important. And so he partnered with others to pursue the will of God together. In our church, we have life transformation groups. In other churches, they're called home groups or Bible studies or small groups. But I think they're important things, you know. Our church isn't huge, but it's big enough to you know, you can't know everyone real well, right? That's true, isn't it? You can know some people well and others a little bit less well, but we can't know everyone really well. And so sometimes it's good to be part of a smaller group of people, isn't it? That gather around the Word of God and study it together. Now, that's not the only thing. Like, well, I have a group that meets at our place every other Friday night, a group of men, and we gather together and we eat food. We do that really well. We gather together and we have a laugh. But we also gather together to look at the Word of God. Because we know community matters, food matters, but we also understand that God's Word is meant to speak into our lives. And having a community of people that seek to know God's Word and God's will is a really good idea. I think this is working now. Thank you for those who made that happen. So what does this teach us? Well, we should honour Jesus. You know, I always think when I'm reading the gospel, every time I think about application, I think to myself, what do I need to say? What do I need to tell them this week, the people at Riverstone Baptist Church, from this story in the gospels? And you know what I always remember? I always remember the purpose of the gospels. The purpose of the gospels is not just good advice for me. It's good news about him. You know, I always say that, don't I? It's good news about him. So what's the good news about Jesus? Well, he is the faithful Son. He is the one who perfectly reflects the will of the Father. He is the one who always does the will of God. And that is yet another reason why we should honour Jesus as our Lord and King. That's good news, isn't it? But also we see here, don't we, the call for us to do God's will together. To, you know, bow the knee before Jesus and say, like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. But yours be done. God calls us to do God's will. This passage also teaches us that doing God's will, and I think doing God's will in the Gospels is mostly aligned with bowing the knee before God's King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what I think mostly the Gospels is referring to when it's talking about doing God's will, bowing before God's King, has eternal significance. Has eternal significance. You know, I'm going to turn 50 soon. And I've noticed, you know, life speeds up as it goes on. Has anyone else noticed that? I know that that's not actually true. Like, it's not actually true, scientifically true, but it's certainly experientially true, right? So I blinked and it was May 1 and now we're near the end of May. So I don't know how that happened. And that seems to be the pattern of my life. And the fact is that we are like grass. And our condition is terminal. Well, that's not good news, Marcus. Well, it is, right? Like it is if you believe that the Lord Jesus has the words of eternal life, then even though our condition is terminal, our hope is eternal. Our hope is eternal. And so let's do the Father's will and respond rightly to Jesus. And if you haven't already done that, I can say good news for you. Today is the day of your salvation. Today. If you accept him and believe in him today, your eternal future can be changed. Now that's good news, friends. That's good news. That is good news. The last thing I want to say to you is just practice fellowship with Jesus. Jesus is beautiful, he is unpredictable, and he cannot be boxed. And sometimes when you encounter him, you don't know what to make of him. But I can tell you that he is dead set compelling. And so I just want to encourage you, like, this, the series is more like Jesus. If the only thing you took away from that was, I really need to get to know Jesus better, well, that would be a win for me. Because that's a good thing to do. to get to know Jesus better, to love him more. I need to speed up, don't I? I need to speed up. Otherwise, we'll be here a long time. So we're to partner together in doing God's will. But we're also to partner together as family in Christ. As family in Christ. So let's take a moment and see how people in this story react to Jesus. So his mother and his brothers come looking for him, right? And they, when they're coming close, they realize that there's a massive crowd around him and they can't get near him. And they think that he's out of his mind. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Like, that they thought he was out of his mind. What was going on there? I don't know for certain what they were thinking, but I think they understood something about living as an oppressed people under a great power. And that is, if you cause too much of a stir, you're going to find yourself in big trouble. And Jesus was starting to cause something of a stir. Did you notice that? Like, not only I think he was probably getting on the radar of Rome, but he was certainly getting on the radar of their own religious authority, and people were starting to take notice of him. And there was both, you know, accolades and praise, but also people that objected to him and his ministry. And his family probably thought to themselves, like, this is Jesus. Like, he's creating such a stir. He's out of his mind. And so they send someone to look for Jesus. And then we're taken back to inside the crowd where Jesus is teaching, and we get this kind of difficult little stretch. There's a bird coming dangerously close to being inside here. I once had to, I've told you this story, haven't I? Chase a bird out of here, and it took ages, and anyway. There's a pair of my socks on top of that air conditioner because I tried. One day it'll come down on one of you. It'll be good. All right. Sorry, I get distracted. So Jesus is in there and he's teaching about the kingdom, and the religious leaders and Pharisees, they don't love Jesus at all, right? They're disturbed by Jesus. And they hear that, but they cannot deny, can they, that Jesus has spiritual power. He's been casting out demons, he's been doing miracles, so they can't deny that Jesus has spiritual power. What they can do is say that this power has sinister origins. And so they say amongst themselves, we know why he casts out demons, because he's the prince of them. And you know, they were, in other places in the Gospels, they were jealous of Jesus. They were jealous of the crowd's reaction to him. They were jealous that people were drawn to him, and they thought him a blasphemer. And so they were trying to make sense of his identity, you know. And they say that he's the prince of demons. Now, that's a hell of a thing to say, isn't it? Like, that Jesus is the prince of demons? And Jesus tells parables. Jesus likes stories, doesn't he? He tells a parable about a house being divided against itself, about a kingdom being divided against itself. When you think about the kingdoms of history, how did the Roman Empire come undone? Well, it came undone from the inside out, didn't it? Everyone grasping for power, everyone killing one another and wanting the throne. That's how it came undone. That's how kingdoms often come undone. Civil war. And Jesus says such kingdoms don't stand. If Satan was divided against himself, then his kingdom doesn't stand. He says, no, I'm not the prince of demons. I'm the one who ties up the strong man and plunders his house. What is he saying? He's the one that comes and releases people from the power of darkness and opens them up to the light. He's the one that calls them and drives out every evil thing from their hearts and renews it with his presence. He plunders the strong man's house. That's a good kind of visual picture of what mission is, plundering Satan's kingdom. Jesus has great authority and power. He is the king. And he actually warns the Pharisees, you know, he warns them about the unforgivable sin. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever wondered what that means, you know, or ever thought to yourself, did I accidentally commit that at some point in my life? That would be a concerning thing to think, wouldn't it? So what does it mean? I think it means this. To say that someone like Jesus is demonic is to put him into a category that over time, any evidence that's given to you, like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll interpret as evidence for him being something other than good. And no matter what he says or does then, you'll kind of misalign him. All that to say, I think the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a failure to recognize that in Jesus, God's King has come near to save. If you ever find yourself asking the question, have I committed the sin against, like blaspheming against the Spirit? Then you probably haven't, right? Because you've actually got a conscience. And so this passage calls us to recognize Jesus as the one who has authority over demons. Then, finally, again we see that Jesus, the people come and they said, your mother and brothers are outside and you should go to them. And Jesus says, here are my mother and brothers, those who do my Father's will. Now, there's great things about salvation, isn't there? We already spoke about one. One is that we have this hope of eternal life. That's a great thing, isn't it? Another one is our sins can be forgiven. If we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the Scriptures say to us, you know, our sins can be washed away. Now, that's good news, because I don't know about you, but I've got a few of those. I've got a few of those that need to be washed clean. So that's good news, isn't it? Do you know another bit of good news? In Christ, we are children of the living God. You know, as a church, our sign's not up today, I didn't put it up, but as a church, one of our profiles of a disciple is that we believe that a disciple is someone who knows they're adopted and lives life in the Spirit. And adoption's part of the package of salvation. Not that just we're forgiven, that's great news. Not that we just have this glorious hope and the hope of resurrection, that's great news. But that we are called children of the living God. Jesus was inviting this group of men to be part of his family and to participate in his mission as those who are children of the living God. One of our key memory verses then for our profile of a disciple reads like this. Paul says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. That's good news. That's good news. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. You know, sometimes people kind of want to put a label on Jesus around he's the one who stands for family values. He sometimes does, but sometimes he says disturbing things around family. Have you ever noticed that? I mentioned one of these in week one of this series, and here it is again. It's jarring. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, if anyone comes after me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Bang. Wow, that's a clanger, isn't it? And Jesus had a tendency, you know, when large crowds were following, when people were gathering en masse, when he got a sense that he was now a popular person, he had a habit of turning around and telling them about the cost of following him that led, I think, to the dissipation of crowds pretty fast. He's not like the salesman that gives you the good deal and waits till you eat. Up front, he spells out the cost, doesn't he? Now, I don't think this passage is saying that you should hate your mother and father, so don't do that. I think this passage is saying all allegiance ultimately has to come under allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is king of all. And he is your first priority. Your first priority. You know, Peter, I like Peter as a disciple. He's a funny customer and he tends to speak when others shut up and he tends to make big, bold kind of statements about his loyalty and fidelity to Jesus. And sometimes I think he says what's in everyone else's mind. Have you ever known someone like that in your life? Like someone who just says what everyone else is thinking, but they're wondering if it's the right thing to say? I think Peter was that guy, you know? And so Jesus was talking about the cost of discipleship. And Peter wants to know then, okay, that's the cost. He says this, we've left everything to follow you, Lord. And it's as if he's saying, what's in it for us, you know? What's in it for us? And Jesus says to him, truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel, which is something that Simon did, remember? Come follow me. Dropped the nets, walked away, followed Jesus. No one who does that will fail to receive it 100 times as much in the present age. Homes, brothers, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions. That's a bit of a bummer. And in the age to come, eternal life. So what's happening there? Well, what Peter would discover and what Paul discovered was, you know, there's a great cost to following Jesus. There's real loss. There's real persecution if you go all in with Jesus. But there's also a sense in which every home becomes your home. Because, you know, as Peter went, he discovered that family was bigger than family. That everyone who gave their allegiance to Jesus would ultimately become his family. And remember when we looked at Acts, even Gentiles would become his family. People that could come alongside and help him in his mission and purpose. When I was thinking about partnering together in God's mission as a family this week, I was taken back to my church at Castle Hill Baps. I grew up at Castle Hill Baps mainly from about the age of 6 to about the age of 22 maybe. I was at Castle Hill Baps and I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's next to McDonald's as you're coming down from Castle Hill Towers. You look across the road, there's this building and it goes to a corner where there's a cross. And actually, when you go inside the building, there's a big back wall. So the preacher looks quite small. There's a big back wall. And I remember this as a kid because my dad was the preacher. And often when he got up to preach, I wasn't listening, to be honest, which is not a practice I'm encouraging. But that was the reality. And so there was this great cross at the top. And then there was these ropes that dangled down. And they were all different colours, these ropes. And often, you know, this was before phones, and so I would count the ropes. And they would get all twisted up. They were different colours, so you could kind of see, but they'd get all twisted up, so it was actually quite a task. And I often spent a lot of time trying to figure out how many ropes there were. And yeah, so I understand what it's like to be you. And below that, you know, this is what I'm getting to, long story. Below that, those ropes, the ropes are gone now, they changed it, but below those ropes there was this sign that says, one is your master and you are all brothers. And for years I looked at that sign, I was like, what does that mean? And leaving aside the gender exclusivity of the statement, it's a great statement. One is your master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are all family. That's a powerful thing, isn't it? And we're called as family to participate together in the mission of God. You know, C.S. Lewis has this quote that people quote often, because often people say that Jesus was a great teacher, and then they then conclude that he was nothing more. And C.S. Lewis grew tired of people saying things like Jesus was just a great teacher. One, because he knew they probably didn't know his teaching. And two, because he said that Jesus said definitely that he was more than a great teacher. And so he came up with this phrase, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. You know, people concluded that Jesus was mad. People concluded that. Other people concluded that his ministry was the product of some kind of satanic plan. That's what they concluded about Jesus. But who was he? Well, ultimately, he's the strong man who plunders the enemy's house and liberates people from the kingdom of darkness and brings them out into freedom. That's who Jesus is. So to say he's a good teacher, that's a gross understatement, isn't it? He was definitely a good teacher, but he's more than good teacher. He is Lord, King, Son of God, the revelation of the Father, the one through whom all of creation can be renewed. And so we, as the family of God, are called to partner together in making his name known. That's what we're called to. One is your master, and you are all brothers and sisters pursuing God's mission together. All right, I think that might be enough. So I just want to thank you and encourage you to pursue God's mission in partnership together. Amen. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his faithfulness in pursuing your vision for him. We thank you that he only ever did what you asked him to do. And we praise you that that was all good. We thank you that through faith in the Lord Jesus we can be liberated. And we pray that you would help us to respond to Jesus rightly, knowing him as our Lord and our King. Help us, Lord, to participate in your mission of making your name known. In Jesus' name, amen.